Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that we can count on you. We can trust you. We can look to you. Father, we thank you for being the Ancient of Days, Father, from being from the beginning to the end, Father God. We just praise you and thank you for all that you are. Lord, we lift up this evening's service to you, Father God, and just pray that we would hear your still small voice speak to each and every one of our hearts, Father God. Give us the ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to receive, Father. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Good evening. Pastor Dan and Jackie send their love. Wanted you to know they're suffering terribly in 60-degree weather. I, of course, had to let them know that we just had that weird snowstorm just blew through here. Yes, they will be back with us Monday. They miss us. They love us. I shared our love with them. Thank you for coming out tonight. I know for some of us that was not an easy journey, but God is good. God is faithful. He brought us here together safely. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 John, to John chapter 2, I should say. I'm sorry. John chapter 2. I think the last time I was up here on a Wednesday night, I taught on John chapter 1, so hopefully this is just tying right into that. John chapter 2, the lead into this, in chapter 1, John revealed Jesus Christ to us. He let us know who he was. He let the disciples know who he was. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, on the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Cana of Galilee is a village west of the Sea of Galilee. It's approximately 7 miles north of Nazareth, so it's a little bit of a clip. It was also Nathanael's hometown. According to the Jewish marriage customs, a man and a woman were betrothed, and their betrothal lasted for about a year. In the evening, the bride was led to the bridegroom's home for the ceremony, followed by a supper. In context to our verses here, Jesus' mother may have been responsible for the arrangements for the dinner. We don't know that for sure. But in the context, that seems to be the implication. Verse 2, and both Jesus was called, or invited, and his disciples, Andrew, Simon, Philip, Nathanael, and John, were the disciples. They were all invited to the marriage. And when they wanted, or ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. That term woman that Jesus uses here, he's not disrespecting his mother. I know in today's day and age, we hear that, and it's a term of disrespect, but that is not the case here. It is the same term by which he tenderly addressed Mary Magdalene after his resurrection in John 20, and his mother when he was on the cross on John 19, verse 26. It's a Greek term and is one of respect. The context of chapter 19, verse 26, Jesus, having been crucified, is hanging on the cross, and he says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto her, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her unto his own home. Jesus was making sure that his mother was being taken care of. He was entrusting her to someone who was very close to him. So when you hear Jesus say, woman, He's saying it in love and respect. So he says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Again, he's not disrespecting her. Instead, he's asking her, what concern has she to do with him? What concern does this have to do with him? What does she want him to do about this situation of having no wine? Luke 2, verse 49, "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" His focus is forward, towards the cross, and then the resurrection. He's focused on the hour of his crucifixion, which he knows is ahead of him. He is a guest at this wedding, but he's still focused on what's coming. Verse 5, "His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Again, this speaks to her being an integral part of the supper arrangements, the ceremony arrangements. The servants are looking to her for direction, and so she gives them their task. Listen to him and do it. Very simple. Delegation at its best. Women, keep that in mind. You want your husband to do something? There we go. Verse 6. "And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." This speaks of the Levitical laws regarding cleansing in chapters 14 through 16 in Leviticus. And we're not going to cover those, but we all know what they are. But what were those laws regarding cleansing for? Cleansing from what? From sin. Absolutely. We are cleansed not by ritual or tradition, but by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. Every one of us who has accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior, our sins are covered by the blood. A firkin was approximately 9 gallons, so these 2 or 3 pots could hold between 18 to 27 gallons apiece. And I'm sorry, I misspoke. There were 6 water pots, 18 to 27 gallons apiece. You're looking at well over 100 to almost 200 gallons. Doesn't say it was wine, though. But that's quite a bit of water or wine. Verse 7, "Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast." And they bear it. They didn't know what was going on. They're just doing what they're told. Jesus tells them, take some out and take it over to the master of ceremony and give it to him. "As far as it is written, the servants were drawing water from the water pots and taking it to the master of ceremonies at this wedding. For all they knew, it was water." Verse 9, "When the ruler," or the master, "of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. So here it is, a wedding ceremony. We've all been to wedding ceremonies. My BC days, I used to drink quite a bit of alcohol at these wedding ceremonies. What the master of ceremonies is saying here is, typically, they'll put the best wine out first, and you'll get your fill of it. And then when we run low and you've had plenty of wine to drink, we bring out the cheap stuff. You're not going to know the difference. But in this case, you didn't not only bring out the good stuff, but after that, you brought out the better stuff. In other words, you did it backwards. So Jesus had performed his first miracle. His disciples believed on him. They believed he was who he said he was, but not because of who he said he was. They believed him because of the miracle. Imagine the servants' reactions too, when they realized what had just happened. He told us to fill it up with water. Told us to take it to Master of Ceremonies. And the Master of Ceremonies had the best glass of wine he's ever had. And we were a part of it. Can you imagine if they had Facebook and Twitter and Snapchat back then? Guess what we just did? It was a big thing. They didn't even know what a miracle was. They didn't know the term miracle. They didn't know the definition of miracle. But they knew something had just happened. So let me ask you my first question. Have any of us done something at the prompting of the Lord only to realize we played a part in one of his miracles? It has been said, cast the seed into the field and God will bring the increase. When's the last time you cast some seed into a field at the prompting of the Lord? Share the gospel and the person asks God into their heart and the life. You're casting seeds. God's doing the work. He doesn't ask us to do the work. He doesn't tell us we have to save anybody. He simply asks us to cast the seeds. Verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. John 6:4, it says, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. This was a feast held annually to commemorate the night God sent his angel to strike all the firstborn of Egypt. And he told the Israelites, if I see the blood on the doorposts and the mantle, I will pass over you. But if I do not, you will die. In Exodus 12:12, for I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. God is establishing who he is, not only to the Israelites, but also to the unbelieving Egyptians and all other nations that were in that area and paid any attention. Verse 14. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. You read this and you think he's throwing a fit. I don't think he is. He may be righteously angry because he knows what's going on here. These people are ripping off the Jews. The Jews are bringing their sacrifices, and the money changers and those that were selling are looking at the sacrifices brought in by the Israelites and saying, oh, no, I'm sorry, you can't do that. You can't use that one. It's got a blemish. It's got a spot. There's something wrong with it. I've got one you can buy. And oh, by the way, the markup is about, 500%, but who cares? Verse 16, and Jesus said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Your house is not, this house is not a storefront, a marketplace, someplace we can sell our goodies. This is a place of worship. These people were more interested in making money and ripping off the people, bringing their offerings, than they were honoring God. I'm of the opinion, and it's just my opinion, I can't back it up by Scripture, but it is my opinion that some of these people, some of these money changers, didn't even believe in God. The God they believed in was money. The God they believed in was business. So these people were more interested in making money and ripping off the folks, bringing their offerings and honoring God. And they did this by substituting the people's offerings for, again, approved offerings. They're not approved. They're just high-priced ripoffs. Verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. His disciples are seeing Jesus doing these things, and they're remembering the lessons that he has shared with them in the past. They're remembering the Old Testament lessons that they had been taught. They're starting to understand who this person is that they're with. Verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? I'll break that down to you in modern day English. Who do you think you are? And by whose authority are you doing this? Who said you could do this? They thought they were free and clear to do whatever they wanted. And here's this quote-unquote crazy guy coming in, turning over their tables, scaring them out, chasing them out, saying, who are you? They didn't believe he was anyone other than some nutcase who just disrupted their business. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Note something here. They're asking him, who do you think you are? Does he answer their question? Not directly. He doesn't have to. He doesn't have to defend himself to anyone. So he's not going to. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and thou wilt rear it up in 3 days? They're looking around at the temple. They're looking at the stone, the mortar, the thatch roof. It took us 46 years to build this. And you're going to build it in 3 days? Again, they're thinking he's pretty cracked up. But who gets the last laugh? Verse 21, but he spake of the temple of what? His body. He was speaking of his crucifixion and his subsequent resurrection. Again, he is staying focused on what's ahead of him. He's not getting caught up in the today. He's not getting caught up in the now. Verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. They're starting to understand. But read that verse. When therefore he was risen, it took the crucifixion and it took the resurrection for them to remember he said that and to apply it to him. His disciples had been with him for 3 years, hearing his teachings, seeing his miracles. But it took his resurrection for them to believe his word and to believe in him. It took that miracle for them to realize he was who he proclaimed to be for the 3 years that he was with them. May I suggest that there are times we are cut from that very same cloth that they were. Well, you guys probably not. I am. I can spend years with him, and I don't catch on. We quote-unquote need to see the miracle before we will believe who he says he is and who he is truly. John 20, verse 29. Jesus saith unto him, he's speaking to Thomas, and he's speaking to us, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's a pretty challenging statement. It challenges me. Does it challenge you? Verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Here we go again. Oh, look, it's that magician. It's that magician Jesus guy. All they're interested in are the miracles. They see him as a show. I mean, no disrespect to him whatsoever when I say this, but they see him as a sideshow freak. That's all he is to them. Again, they had heard his teachings and had been witness to his miracles, but it took the event, the miracle of his resurrection, to prompt their recollection. If you remember, several of them, after he died on the cross, he was taken down, he was put in the tomb. Everybody thought he was dead and gone. That's it. He's finished. Now who do we look to? Now who do we look for? And then he appears 3 days later. Oh, he really was and really is who he said he was. How many times have we seen God's hand at work in our lives directly, and yet when we are facing an obstacle, we forget he is in control and can work all things together for the good? I'm facing an obstacle myself right now. And you can ask my wife, she will attest. She'll throw me under the bus, but that's okay. I'll beat her to it. I have a major obstacle. What I see is a major obstacle ahead of me coming up the first week of April. I have a very important test that I have to take. It's a state exam. I have never tested well in my life. And I am so afraid that I'm going to fail this exam. Practice exams that I've taken. Practice quizzes I've taken. And then my wife comes to me and she says, "Did you pray before you took that test?" Failed that test too. She said, "Well, before you do the next one, I have a suggestion for you." Yeah, okay, dear. I haven't tested yet again, but I think we're going to give glory to the Lord and ask him to do what he needs to do, and we'll see where we go from there. Boy. Verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He knows all men. And he will know all men until his second coming. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the second half of it says, "For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." God doesn't look at this part of us, and that's a good thing. God sees our heart. Verse 25, "And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." What's in us? Jeremiah 17:9 answers that question, I think. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Do you know your own heart? I suggest you know your own ambitions. But do you truly know your own heart? I'll speak for myself. I don't. I know what my ambitions are. But this verse speaks loud and clear when I read it. It's like looking in a mirror. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" There is one who knows it. And knows it as it is, not the way we try and sugarcoat it or as we like to say, paint the pig and make it look pretty. Jesus Christ knows us better than we know ourselves. And this is why he came to this earth, spent 3 years among us, suffered at the hands of Pontius Pilate, willingly went to the cross, was crucified, died, and buried. But that's not the end of the story. On the third day, he arose, having conquered death, and sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for each one who calls him Lord. That when God looks on us, he doesn't see sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. So let me close by asking this final question. How is our heart tonight? Are we in right standing with him? I can't answer for you. Only you can do that. I can only answer for myself. Are we in right standing with him? If so, praise the Lord. Glory to God. If not, do we want to be? Is he tugging on our heartstrings? Hebrews 3, verse 7 and 8. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart. As in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, don't turn away from him. He's not going to refuse you. He's not going to reject you. He's not going to run you off. He's not going to turn his back on you and say, nah, you know, you had your chance. He's longing for you to come to him. He loves you with a love you cannot understand from a human point of view. If ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness, but accept his free gift of salvation. I realize this message has been rather short, concise, but this is what the Lord put on my heart to share tonight. And I hope it touched your heart as much as it touched mine when I was putting this together. I really did have to look hard in the mirror sometimes. But I'm grateful that, as I said, he's not turning his back on us. He's not writing us off. He sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he's not sitting and saying, and don't worry about this one, they're not worth it. We're all worth it. Every single one of us. And I'm so grateful that that is his nature, because it would have been very easy to cast me off. I can't speak for any of the rest of you, but I can certainly speak for me. Goodbye. So in closing, check yourself. See where you stand with the Lord. Have a heart-to-heart with him. He's waiting for you. And as I said, it's with a love that we cannot comprehend, because it is a love that we have never experienced from any human being in our lives. It's only from Jesus, only from God the Father. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for this message, Father God, for your love. And Lord, I pray that we would have a heart-to-heart with you, Father God, that we would accept you for who you are, not just for the signs and the miracles, Father God. We know you as much more than just signs and miracles. We know you as our Lord, our Savior, and we praise you for that. Lord, we lift up everyone that's here, Father God, and pray for Traveling Mercies Home tonight. We pray that the roads are safe, Father, for us to travel home on. Lord, we just praise you and thank you for this time together that you've blessed us with. Speak to each one of us individually, Lord. Our ears are open. Our hearts are open. We pray that we do hear your still small voice. We love you and praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.